during the Advent and coming up into New Year's, we did sermons relating to the birth of Jesus and then kind of setting the tone for a new year. And this morning we're going to get back to our study in the book of Ecclesiastes and look where we left off back in November. And Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and then through verse 17. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. There is the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these issues and the perspective of life under the sun or life apart from an understanding of who you are and eternity, we pray that you would give us not only insight into attitudes and perspectives that we may have contrary to ultimate truth from your word, but also that we would have a proper perspective toward this life and eternity itself. In Jesus' name, amen. On our study of the Ecclesiastes, we have seen Solomon's quest for meaning in life. At first, he thought that the pursuit of wisdom would give him all his answers. See that particularly in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. But there were many things in life that he couldn't straighten out or didn't make sense, so this ended in failure. Information failed to bring answers. Perhaps knowing the difference between right and wrong would give a sense of purpose. See also in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. But this ended in sorrow and vexation. Next, he pursued pleasure. He became an experimental hedonist. Maybe self-indulgence would lead to happiness and satisfaction in life. And then he built beautiful buildings and gardens and savored the luxuries of wine, women, and song. Solomon truly grabbed for all the gusto he could get, to quote the old commercial. This was all vanity and striving after the wind. He still continued his quest. With consistent perseverance, he continued his quest for a meaning in life. And that leads to our text this morning. The preacher returned to his earlier quest and examined wisdom again. In verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. He goes back to something he has considered before, perhaps thinking he might have missed something. Again, if those words seem familiar, it's because said almost the same thing in Ecclesiastes 1:13 and 1:17. Solomon is returning to examine something that he had thought about, and we often do that. Have you ever been looking for something, just an item in the house, and you look one place, you don't find it, and then after looking other places, you go back to the first place you looked? And Philip Ryken illustrated the point with a personal incident in his life. I found it particularly funny because I was in a groomsman in a wedding one time, and we did the same thing to the groom. He said that on the night of his wedding, some of his friends kidnapped him, blindfolded him, tied him up, and threw him in the trunk of the car. And now, when we did that, I was in with the groomsmen, and one of them said, you know, when I got married, the guy that was getting married had me kidnapped, tied me up, and did these things. And another one said, he did the same thing to me. And kind of jointly, we said, well, we know what we have to do, don't we? And of course, we informed the bride beforehand, and she said, oh, good. She said, and had the photographer went along with us, took some pictures as we left him in a ditch, hogtied, and then came back and got him. But, well, Reichen's was apparently a little bit more dramatic than ours. He said, to their dismay and my delight, I managed to wiggle out of the ropes so that when they opened the trunk, I leaped out of the car and ran away. While they scoured the neighborhood, I carefully worked my way back to the hiding place where I could keep my eye on the car. About 15 minutes later, two of them came back to the car and opened the trunk to make sure that I wasn't there. Apparently, they had trouble believing that I'd really escaped. And he said that about 15 minutes later, some of them came back and did the same thing again. And he said, essentially, the preacher did the same thing. After experimenting with hedonism, he went back to consider the claims of wisdom and mad folly, or particularly right and wrong issues. He wanted to compare the difference between the right way and the wrong way and see if that would help him understand the purpose of life. He wanted to make sure he had examined this area from every conceivable angle. And then the end of verse 12 says, to what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Some commentators have said that the end of verse 12 makes no sense at all. However, I think it fits very well into the theme of Ecclesiastes. When he speaks of the matter of what has already been done, he is referring to his present struggle to understand the meaning of life. And speaking of a future king, he is looking toward the future and wondering who else will have the same questions that he has about life and human existence. He wants to write a definitive answer to these questions for any future ruler. Well, what's his conclusion? Verse 13, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Now, up until this point in the book, everything has been vanity and chasing after the wind. But here the preacher perceives the relative value of wisdom. While wisdom cannot make straight what is crooked or count what is missing, it is still better than folly. At least, wisdom, though limited, is better than foolishness. Solomon also puts it in terms of light and darkness. Here again are those ethical ideas of what is good and what is evil. And when we think about the biblical idea of the fool, we're not thinking just about someone who is stupid. We're thinking about moral judgment issues. For example, as we read earlier in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Of course, as Robert mentioned, quoted in Romans 3, there's none who does good, not even one. Look over at Romans chapter 1, where we see another example of this. In Romans 1:18, Paul begins his indictment against man's sin, which runs through chapter 3, verse 20. Starts out in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They push it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it known to them, has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Notice the creation bearing witness to the existence of God leaves them without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their minds, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Notice here is the repression of the knowledge of God. That knowledge that they had in the witness of creation, they repress that knowledge and they become idol factories, setting up things and images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Certainly see that in the various idols around the world. We can also say that maybe especially in our culture, people created image of God in their own minds. That is an idolatrous concept of God, certainly not the God of the Bible. And here's the same idea of the fool. He suppresses the true knowledge of God and either denies God's existence or exchanges the knowledge of the true God for an idol of his own making. I've encountered this in evangelism. I've presented the gospel to people and they'll explain to me then their own idea of God. They say, my God isn't like that. My God is this way. And they'll give me some concept of God, certainly a God that is completely contrary to anything revealed in Scripture. The agnostic, the atheist, simply repress the knowledge of God even more. In verses 13 and 14 in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. To say that the wise person has eyes in his head means that he can actually see what he's doing, where he's going. He has some useful perception of life, even with wisdom's limits. The Bible also often uses the term of light and darkness in the sense of right and wrong or knowing or denying God. See this especially in John 3:16 and following. Of course, most people are aware of John 3:16, even with a casual knowledge of the Bible. But the verses that follow are not as well known. John 3:16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Notice the light and darkness themes here. Loving the light or hating the light. One of the great blessings of the gospel, besides knowing that we are truly forgiven and accepted by God and all the things that means, is that we have a revelation from God in the Bible of what is right and wrong. We are not dependent on speculation. We can truly walk in the light of truth as we know the true and living God. Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? If you do, realize how much has been given to you in the gospel. Of course, we have forgiveness. We have meaning in life. We have an eternal destiny with God. We're adopted into His family. We're special objects of His love and care. The list like that goes on and on. And we also had this revelation from God that we understand what is truly right and truly wrong. And while we still deal with many mysteries in life and still struggle with various pains in this life, we know that God is at work even in those things. We know that whatever pain we experience is not futile or meaningless. Everything we go through has meaning, even if we don't understand it. We think about Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know that even those things that bring suffering or grief to our lives have meaning and purpose. If we define what is good for us, we would not pick many of the things that come into our lives. In fact, probably very few of them will be picked. But God is continually at work to conform His people to the image of Jesus. Verse 29 in Romans 8. The preacher notes that all, the wise and the foolish, had the same end. We see in verse 14, at the very end of the verse, "And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." NIV translates, "The same fate overtakes them both." Now, this verse could mean that the same things just happened to both of them. They both experienced the same calamities, the same catastrophes. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And Psalm 49:10 states, "For He sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and lead their wealth to others." Philip Ryken said that many years ago he heard Dr. Hayden Robinson preach the Ecclesiastes, and he recounted what it was like for him to stand at the graveside of the man who had a working knowledge of 34 languages. Most people know one or two languages at the most, but here was a man who understood nearly three dozen. Brilliant linguist. And yet at the end, it didn't matter how smart he was still as dead as he could be. In Psalm 49:10 states, "Even the wise die." Death is no respecter of persons. Ryken applied this point with really a poignant statement. He said, "It is one thing to believe that all men are mortal, accepting the reality of death in intellectual terms, but it is something entirely different to recognize that we ourselves must die." J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, 19th century, said it well. He said, "All the care in the world will not make us continue a minute beyond the time God has appointed." In verse 15, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." This painful reality could make the wise man wonder, how wise is it to pursue wisdom? In view of the certainty of death, trying to figure out the meaning of life might seem like a wasted effort. In fact, in terms of existential philosophy, you see an acceptance of that, like it's all useless anyway. Jean-Paul Sartre would have agreed. He's been quoted as saying, "Life has no meaning in the moment you lose the illusion of it being eternal." A little poem I read years ago, I think, captures this well. It said, "The tusks that clashed in mighty brawls of mastodons are billiard balls. The sword of Charlemagne the Just is ferric oxide known as rust. The grizzly bear whose potent hug was feared by all is now a rug. Great Caesar's bust is on the shelf, and I don't feel so well myself. And, you know, here we are at the beginning of the new year, and news reports and so on usually give listings of all the celebrities and known people that have died in the last year. And you'll see, you know, this celebrity, this actor, this person that was known, and it's always a long list. And then the next year you have another list, and another one, and another one. As the poet Horace wrote, the change in year's progressive plan proclaims mortality to man. On a lighter note, Woody Allen stated, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it by not dying. Well, a miserly millionaire called a family conference. He said, I'm placing a box of money in the attic. And when I die, I intend to grab it on my way up to heaven. And I see that no one touches it until it's time to go, my time to go. Well, the family respected his wishes, and after he was dead, they went in the attic, and what do you know, the box of money was still there. His wife said, the idiot, I told him it should have put it in the basement. Well, again, on a more serious perspective on this, Archibald Alexander, who was the first dean of theology at Princeton, as that department was being developed, wrote, this year you may be called to bid farewell to all your earthly prospects and all your beloved relatives. The bare possibility of such an event ought to have the effect of engaging your most serious attention and of leading you to immediate preparation. You ask what preparation is necessary? I answer, reconciliation with God and a meetness of the employments and enjoyments of the heavenly state. Preparation through death includes repentance toward God for all our sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a reliance on His atoning sacrifice, a regeneration of the heart. With this, your death will be safe and your happiness after death, secure. When you think about the reality of death, do you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? Or are you prepared to stand before a holy and a just God? And the only way you can is through faith in Jesus. In Ecclesiastes 1:11, the preacher said, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the latter things yet to be among those who come after. Now, in this context, he says almost the same thing. Now, in verse 16, though of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Alexander the Great learned this lesson from his friend Diogenes, the philosopher. Alexander saw him standing alone in a field, looking intently at a large pile of bones. And Alexander asked him what he was doing, and he replied, I'm searching for the bones of your father Philip. Remember Philip of Macedon, the ruler before Alexander. I'm searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of slaves. Derek Kidner commented, if one fate comes to all, and that fate is extinction, it robs every man of his dignity and every project of his point. Well, what does this say to us? Only those who know Christ have a basis, their meaning in life. In verse 17, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. It's one thing to be disappointed with life and all its frustrations, but hating life is an extreme statement. Solomon seems to be moving into despair. He doesn't just hate his life, but life in general, the whole enterprise of human existence. The Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire, when writing to a close friend, said, "I hate life, and yet I'm afraid to die." Francois Mauriac, who won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1952, said, "You can't imagine the torment of having had nothing out of life, and of having to look forward to nothing but death, a feeling that there is no other world beyond this one, that the puzzle will never be explained." Well, those statements are good examples of life under the sun. Life without the perspective of knowing God and His redemptive purposes. This is where the gospel comes to bear in our lives. The Bible shows us where to find that life-giving wisdom that is not just under the sun. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Here is our union with Christ, and faith in Jesus and the reality of an eternity with Him opens up a different perspective on life. Rather than looking at things just under the sun, the Apostle Paul tells us to lift our gaze higher to the throne of the universe, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are encouraged to set our minds on heavenly and eternal things. Besides the fact that the believers upon death immediately go into the presence of God, we also look forward to the consummation of God's redemptive purposes in a new heaven and a new earth. We have a sure destiny of a completely redeemed universe. We know that this life is not just all there is, and we die and that's it. We see the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Colossians 2:3 states. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life, 1 John 5:20 proclaims. After Jesus was crucified and paid the debt of our sins, He rose from the dead, was exalted to the right hand of the Father, the place of all rule and authority, and He will come again to judge the lost and receive His people. Because of Jesus' perfect work, the grave is not the end. For those of us who trust Him, it's the beginning of an eternity, a glorious reality. For the lost, for those outside of Jesus, it's the beginning of complete and final eternal judgment. The preacher hated life because he saw that it would bring an end to all his wisdom, but he was only looking at things from an earthly perspective, under the sun. For those who set their minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, there is life and wisdom beyond the grave. In fact, life that is eternal. The Bible further assures us that our lives are hidden with Christ in God when you believe in Jesus. And ask yourself again, do you truly believe in Jesus? Do you trust in Him alone as your Savior? Is he your only hope of salvation? If you do believe in him, this is your future. If you don't, be cast into outer darkness, into hell, and eternal judgment. John Calvin wrote that we are taught the rule by which to live and die. So if God lengthens out life in the midst of continual sorrow and weariness, we are not to seek to depart before our time. But if he should suddenly recall us in the prime of life, we must be ready for our departure. And notice how he said that, our departure, not the end of life, but moving from one place to another place. It's the way you see Paul describing it, Peter describing it, the time of my departure is at hand. The other had a fear of death. Do you, like so many, hate life because it is fleeting and transitory? Are you discouraged by the so-called vanity of existence? Look above this life's perspective. Look to Jesus. Look to God the Son, the God-man who has accomplished a great salvation. If you had faith in him, a trust in him alone, you are truly justified before God, adopted in his family, and have a sure destiny before you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we don't have to look at life simply from an earthly perspective, that we aren't left to our own speculation about life and death and meaning of right and wrong, but you inform us in your word concerning these things. We thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus, that we can truly know that we are forgiven and accepted and justified before you through faith in Jesus. Pray that we would not take that lightly, but see the import of what that truly means. We pray for anyone be hearing this that would not know Jesus, that you would open their heart, that you would awaken them to their peril and their need, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.